Now tonight we go on, therefore, with the Gospel according to Luke, and without any introduction, simply picked up where we left off last time, as last time we finished chapter 7, and we had come up in chapter 7, 31, to my numbering number 41, which is Decapolis and the Sea of Galilee, in the emphasis on the space-timeness of the book of Mark. Beginning at chapter 8, we come to verse 4, and we find Jesus in the wilderness. So we notice that the space-timeness continues. The clock keeps ticking, and on the other hand, Jesus keeps moving through geographical locations. And we must remember what I stressed last time, that history has a warp and a woof, and the warp and woof of history is space and time. And space and time equals history. So here we find the clock keeps ticking, the moving of the existential time, the knife edge of time keeps moving, it isn't just static, and at the same time Jesus keeps moving through geographical locations. So in 8:4 we find him then in the wilderness, or in a desert place, we might translate it. And you will notice in this particular place, in the 7th verse, that here we find him multiplying the food again. And in the 7th verse, we find him taking a few small fishes, and he blessed them, and the loaves in verse 5, 7 loaves, and he blessed them and he fed the people. So the simple fact is here that as he feeds 4,000 people, we find, as we found before in a parallel statement in the book of Mark of another feeding, that it is anything except an existential concept of experience. It is anything except a first-order experience. It is anything except a parallel to the drug experience which is in one's head. It simply has no relationship to merely the internal experience in one's head. It simply is not this. It is the feeding of the 4,000 is hammered down to a particular place of the ticking of the clock and a specific geographical location. As I say, it is the very opposite of the drug experience. It is the very opposite of the neo-orthodox concept of the existential religious experience, which is timeless and spaceless. As we go on further in the 8th chapter, we find in the 10th verse that he enters into a ship. So it's quite a contrast. He's in a desert place in verse 4. By the time we come to verse 10, he is in a boat. At the end of that chapter, we find him in Dalmatia, which is a place. So it is obviously just as we live our lives. The clock keeps ticking. We get older. A half hour ago, I was in my room finishing the preparation for this lecture. That half hour has passed. And as I pointed out, God deals fairly with time after he creates time. That we have what we might call the ordinances of creation, or the covenants of creation, that God makes promises to men in verbalized propositional truth in the scripture. But on the other hand, there is another kind of covenant. It is the covenant of creation, the covenant of the fact that he makes space, he makes time, and he deals fairly with space and with time after he creates the space-time continuum. So therefore, it is not only Jesus moving through time, but history is going somewhere, according to the Judaistic Christian position. Abraham is in contact with God tonight, but it's not Abraham as he was in Ur of the Chaldees. That is past forever. So God is working into time, and he deals fairly with time after he has created time, in exactly in the same way that he deals fairly with man, whom he does not create as a machine. So he does not create man as a machine, and therefore he does not deal with man as a machine. He creates the machine, let us say the hydrogen atom, and he deals with this as a man. He deals with each thing on the level with which he creates it, and including in this is his dealing with time, which he has made, the space-time continuum. So therefore, history is moving. This sense of existentialism is a Christian concept, not an existentialist philosophy, of absurdity of everything, but an existentialist concept of the moving of the knife edge of time. We live on the knife edge of time. And God is dealing fairly with time, and Jesus, in the midst of the incarnation, is moving through time, as well as through space. So just as I was in the geographical location of a half hour ago of my room, bending over my work, preparing, and I am not in that geographical location now, but neither am I in that point of time now. The watch has gone on for the half hour, and that time has passed forever. Now, it's the same with Jesus. It's the same with the entire Scripture. It's not only the life of Jesus, but it's the entire Scripture. As I imagine I pointed out last time, Kuhlman of Basel, who is no friend of ours in many, many ways in biblical Christianity, yet has written a magnificent thing on the fact of the Judaistic Christian position being rooted in the meaningfulness of history, that history begins somewhere, it is moving toward a culmination, it is the very opposite of a static situation, of an existential concept in the philosophic sense that history is going nowhere. And in the midst of the incarnation, Jesus is moving through space and time. But it isn't only in the incarnation. It is God's whole dealing with history. But Jesus moving through space and time is a tremendous example of God's dealing with history. So we find that at one moment, he is in a ship. In another moment, he is in the desert, in the wilderness. Then we find him in a ship. Then we find him in a city. Back in the 13th chapter, he's in a ship again. And in the midst of this, you notice him saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, he's talking about doctrinal discrepancy here. And as he's talking about doctrinal discrepancy, you will notice that it is set in the space-time framework. It is not just abstract ideas. It is ideas hammered down to men and to history and space and time. So consequently, the whole modernist concept, the neo-orthodox concept, since of Karl Barth, is completely counter to the Scripture. The false doctrine is not a heavenly thing. It is something that deals with heavenly truth, but it is also related to men in a space-time situation. Doctrine is not abstracted from the men who hold it and in a historic setting where it is to be defended and where we're to be careful. We're to be careful about doctrine not as an abstract thing, not as a thing in our head, but something that is something that has meaning to men in the present history and in the in their future history as well. Now you come to the 22nd verse, and we find him in Bethsaida. So he is moving on. That's my number 46. My number 46A is we find that he goes out of the town. Really, it's fascinating the way Mark plots his travels. It's very, very careful. It's almost with very, very, it's almost, as I said last time, it's very nicely Kallenberg. It's these small steps of space with which Mark takes us. And the fact that it is Mark, which the liberals like themselves to use in a false way, I think is especially striking, that it's Mark that puts such an emphasis on the space-timeness. So we find him in the 23rd verse, out of the town. In the 27th verse, we find him at Caesarea Philippi. And it's at this place at Caesarea Philippi that he says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." So the confession, "Thou art the Christ, you are the Old Testament prophesied Messiah," is space-time related. And as I say, it leaves no room for the neo-orthodox concept of isolating teaching from space and time. "Thou art the Christ" was not said in an abstract situation. It isn't the kind of a thing that Jean-Paul Sartre would say of trying to find an authenticating of yourself by an act of the will isolated from space and time in which history is only observed. It is not this. It is rooted down in space-time. Now, you remember in my book, I dealt a little bit, all too quickly, I fear, in the God who is there, with the fact that people today, the existentialists, including the existentialist theologians, try to relate the way the Hebrews thought to the way the existentialists think, in contrast to thinking after Aristotle. Another, they would say that we now think after Aristotle, which is cause and effect, etc., etc. The existentialist thinks in an modern existentialist in an unrelated way, and the Hebrews thought existentially instead of reasonably. But as I pointed out in the God who is there, this is quite wrong, that the Jews indeed differed from the Greeks, but not at the part of expecting statements to be under the control of reason, and to be open to definition by reason. Rather, instead of them being nearer to the existentialists than to the Greeks, they were further away from the existentialists, because not only did the Jews mind, look to the scriptures, and look to truth as that which was open to reason, but it had to be rooted in space-time as well. So instead of the common claim today that the Jewish way of thinking, in contrast to the Greek, is near to the existentialist, I would insist it's further away. It's not only open to a reasonable statement, what we might say in coming to the scripture, the historical grammatical exegesis, but it is rooted in history. It must be rooted in history as well. As I pointed out last time, the distinction between the Bible and the myths of Homer, that the myths of Homer have no psychological depth. They have no historic depth. There's a paper situation, a cardboard situation, whereas someone said it's as though the heroes in the Homeric myths rose new every day and it was the beginning of the world. There is no history. It isn't that way in the scriptures. It's quite contrary. There is a historic structure. So you feel there is psychological depth because there's historic depth. And the insistence of the Judaistic way of thinking and the New Testament way of thinking is quite contrary to the existentialist, not at one point merely that reason must enter in, but at two points, that reason must enter in, but not only reason must enter in, but truth must be related to space-time history. It's more separated from the existentialist than even the Greeks. You find this here. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ is not an abstract statement. It's you are the Christ, speaking to Jesus. You are the Christ, and here's the whole history of the prophecy. You are the fulfillment of this prophecy. Time has rolled on as the prophet spoke of ever-increasing clarity, with ever-increasing clarity, of the coming Messiah. You are that one. It's not an abstract idea that merely is making a statement in the midst of an absurd universe. It is related down to a space-time situation. Jesus had not been born, but now he has been born. We can remember the first chapter of John in the tenses used in the Greek, that Jesus had, the Word has been forever, but creation is given in an aorist tense. It is a once-for-all thing. And the incarnation is given in the aorist tense. It is a once-for-all thing in the 14th chapter of the first chapter of John. He has been forever, but there is now revelation and reality in history. So the statement, thou art the Christ, is the very opposite of an abstract doctrine in your head, which is only to be psychologically interpreted as that which is psychologically and sociologically interesting and useful, pragmatically useful. It's quite contrary. It is you are the Christ, and this has meaning that is open to the common literary form of language. But it's also rooted down into the flow of history, out of the past, at the present, and into the future. So thou art the Christ is setting in this historic setting is a very different thing than the modern, quote-unquote, inverted commas, end of inverted commas, concept of existential doctrinal statement. So you would find that the modern theologian from Karl Barth and onward, especially those who are following, would say the history doesn't matter. The history doesn't matter. It's just the effect it has had upon men, first in the early church and then the kerygma that they preached. And never mind the history. Even if Christ was raised from the dead, it doesn't matter. The point is not that he was raised from the dead, but it's psychologically useful to the early church that he was raised from the dead. Here is something entirely contrary to the setting of the Gospel of Mark. There is a space-time moment, and the statement, you are the Christ, and interestingly, and one could add from the book of John, the Son of God, but here just thou art the Christ, is stated in a historic setting with historic meaning, and all that has gone with it, as I have indicated. Equally, of course, is the contrary, you might say, in the 33rd verse, where we find Jesus speaking to Peter and saying, get behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things that things of men. So Satan also is put in a historic space-time setting. If God is in a space-time historic setting, if Christ is in a historic space-time setting, Satan is too. Satan is no more an abstraction than Christ. So you're immediately introduced, I imagine I dealt with it last time. I haven't listened to the tape again. But I imagine I dealt with it last time, but if I didn't, let me say it here. The space-timeness, in the scriptural view, relates to both halves of reality at this existential moment, namely the seen half and the unseen half. The unseen half and the seen half are both seen as space-time reality. Satan is not in a timeless abstraction, but he too is working in history as history flows on. The clock still ticks. And when we're told, for instance, in the scripture that the angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to repentance and accepts Christ as Savior, they actually rejoice. They had not for this event which occurs. So a tremendous cause and effect relationship between the seen and the unseen world in a world of space-time history is the scriptural philosophy of life, is its worldview. Satan is real. Satan is not an abstraction. Satan, too, is working in history. Now in the 33rd verse, 34th verse, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This, too, is not an abstraction. It's not a religious idea which should give us a certain pietistic feeling, in a bad sense of pietistic. But it's something that is only meaningful also in a space-time structure. It isn't just a thought religiously on Sunday morning when we're facing the mountains in our chapel and somebody is and Ginny's playing Bach on the organ. And we suddenly feel an uplift of denying ourselves. That is not the point. The point is much down into something much harder than this. It's denying yourself in the space-time flow of your life. So the whole thing is space-time. If we merely reduce it into an upper story, 20th century concept of religion, we have junked the Bible. We have made it to be what it is not. The only denying yourself that has any meaning is in the realities of life. He says, now, interestingly enough, in the 38th verse, however, this space-timeness is not shut up to Jesus' present tense, but he sweeps the same kind of reality of history on into the future. Whosoever, therefore, into the area of prophecy, into the area of the things of the future, whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So it isn't only a present history, but history has come from somewhere, and history is going somewhere, which, of course, is a complete denial of the 20th century mentality, just as it's a complete denial of, let us say, Zen. It's a complete denial of both. History is moving on. So, therefore, it is not only the history of Jesus going from the wilderness to the boat, etc., 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 but this whole thing is set here. There is also a future historic. Now, we usually use the word historic, of course, to mean past history. But there is another way of using it, which is just as proper, and that is historic as that which is space-time. So there's a future historic as well as a past historic. And the Bible says that's right. That's the way of understanding life. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming again not as a concept of realized eschatology, I'll explain the term in a minute, but of real futureness. Real futureness. Now, the new theologian, the existential theologian, teaches what he calls realized eschatology. Realized eschatology means that all the eschatological, that means the future, statements only are given to give an attitude of life now. In other words, there is no future prophecy. So if you talk about the coming of Christ, it only means you're to look at the world optimistically now, when on the basis of reason you would have to look at it pessimistically. On the basis of reason, one would despair of history. And yet you use these statements, what I would call these upper story semantic mysticisms, that they make all prophecy to be, all eschatology to be, to give you an optimistic feeling now, when on the basis of reason you could only have a pessimistic feeling. So to them there is only realized eschatology. But to the Bible there is not this, if we're going to use their own term by definition now, realized eschatology. The eschatology is in the future. A real future, just as there is a real past. There was a Christ in the past to us now. There was an Abraham in the past. There was an Adam in the past. But there is a future coming of Christ which is just as definite and just as space-time, just as historic in the teaching of the Bible, including the teaching of Jesus, definitely, as there has been a past historic. The future historic is just as much in the web of the space-time history as is the past. So you must understand, he says, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. And what you do in the present time will have a cause and effect relationship to the future. So for those of you who are interested in the philosophic side, Jesus' teaching denies the teaching of Hume. There is a cause and effect. What we do now in history will influence something for concerning us in the future history. So now let us notice we've moved in our studies. I think this is the first time we've come to this. We'll come to other. Seeing that the concept of space-time, as the Bible presents it, as Mark presents it, as the teaching of Jesus presents it, the concept of space-time flows into the future as well as Jesus present during the incarnation. And I think this is the first time this is presented, if I remember. But it's the point I want to make, perhaps the most important point, and that is the whole of Mark is in the incarnation is couched in the space-time. But the space-time equally applies to the unseen world in the present cause and effect existential relationship. And also, it refers to a future coming again, which is equally space-time. Now, in the ninth chapter, I come to my number 48, we find him going into the mountain. And he takes James, John, and Peter and takes them up into the mountain. And it was there, as you notice, it was there on the mountain in a space-time situation transfigured is the word we use. His transfiguration, notice, is not in their heads. They were on a mountain and the clock was ticking. It wasn't 2 days before and it wasn't 2 hours before. The clock is ticking away. I want to demonstrate that in a moment when he comes down off the mountain. The clock is ticking away, and it's an objective piece of geography where this occurs. In other words, here's a complete denial of the 20th century concept of religion, which is in your head. It is completely isolated from the LSD trip. It has no relationship to the trip. Modern theology really relates the religious experience to the trip. It's all in your head. The Bible insists that it is not so. It is something that occurred in a space-time situation. The transfiguration occurred at a ticking of a clock and at a place of space. And you notice Elijah and Moses were there. They were out of the past. Elijah was translated. Moses died. They were out of the past, but they had moved through history, out of their past, to this present. There was a continuing history to them. They had lived long ago, Elijah, Moses. But they were now at this point of the clock. And at this point of the clock, both Elijah and Moses appeared to the disciples to be seen with a normal sense. And they conversed with Jesus. They conversed with Jesus. You will remember that we're told in another gospel what they talked about. They talked about his coming death. It was the only subject big enough to be worthwhile in the conversation between Christ, Elijah, and Moses. Christ's coming death, because they had a stake in his death too, because that's the basis upon which they were redeemed. But you will notice now, therefore, though it isn't given here, that here these out of the past are standing in a historic present with a continuity out of the past, a historic past, at a specific geographical location, and they're talking with Jesus about a specific future, not many days hence. But a future, not a future as far away as a second coming, as we have just remarked in the 38th verse of the previous chapter, but a future that is soon to come, and that is Jesus' death in Jerusalem. So the transfiguration is a completely space-time orientated concept and reality in history. That's a tick of a clock and a space. Moses and Elijah out of the past talking about something that was going to occur to Jesus in the immediate future. Now, in the ninth verse, we find he comes down from the mountain. He comes down from the mountain. And as he comes down from the mountain, we find that he's saying to them, don't tell everybody about what has occurred until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So we find that he's talking about futureness again now. So he comes down out of the mountain and he says, don't talk about this in general until there is a further movement of history, until it is past the time, when I am crucified and it has come to the time of the resurrection. Then you can talk about this. Notice something, and that is, if you are going to take a pair of tweezers and lift all the space-time indication out of the book of Mark, there's no book of Mark left. Just notice that. It is impossible to deal with any justice to the book of Mark and not to see that the whole thing is history-orientated. As I say, if you took a blue pencil and you just crossed out every reference to space-timeness, really the book of Mark would be, it wouldn't be the Swiss cheese with holes in it, it would be the holes without the Swiss cheese. Would be completely like this. Now, in the 9th chapter, in the 14th verse, I have what I call 49A. Sorry for these strange numberings, but you can straighten it out in your own notes. 49A. He comes now to the place where the other disciples were, the disciples who had not gone up in the mountain. And when, you notice the time word, and when they came down to the disciples, that is, the other disciples, they saw, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now notice something, because it's crucial. The clock had not stood still while they were on the mountain. And this really is important. They went up a geographical inclined plane, which is a mountain. And the whole time they were going up the geographical inclined plane and then coming down it. The clock was ticking. It was not an existential situation where while they were there, the clock had stood still. And really, you must understand this is important. Time had passed when they were in the mountain during the time of transfiguration. It's completely space-time. So here, time has passed, the clock has been ticking, the clock has not stood still. It isn't the same hour of the day when they went up. It wasn't a trip in somebody's mind in which it was purely subjective. It's quite contrary. It is completely objective, and not only objective, but history-orientated. So they come down from the mountain. My number 50 is in number 28. He comes into the house. Notice how nicely, as I say, it's Cowalbert. He goes into the boat, he gets out of the boat. He walks on the seashore, he gets into the boat. He crosses the water, he gets out of the boat. He walks on the seashore. And you'll say, of course, but you mustn't say of course. You must realize this is a smashing blow against all 20th century concept of religiosity and religiousness, better than religiosity. It's a totally smashing, devastating blow. It removes it all from the upper story. It removes it all from the subjective in your headness to the externalness. So we find him in my number 50, my number 50 in the 28th verse going into the house. In the 30th verse, he goes through Galilee. So you can just plot his course. You can plot his course the same way you can plot the course, let's say, of the bicycle race of in Italy or Switzerland, where you can stick up flags as the day's progresses are made by the bicycle race. It's as real as this in history. And we find that at this particular time, the 31st verse, he taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day." So notice now, with great clarity, the fact of timeness again. He is speaking here, and he's talking about something that's going to come in the near future. In 33, we find him going into Capernaum. And then in 52, I'm sorry, my number 52, sorry, my number 52, but verse 33. And then my number 53, also in verse 33, he went into the house. So he goes into Capernaum, and then he goes in the house. So you can say he enters into Philadelphia, and he goes at number 1541 Walnut Street. It's as simple as this. It's as real as this. It's as hammered down. It's all lower story, but with no dichotomy from universals or from the concept of God or the concept of the unseen world. Now in the 34th verse we find that it is while he is here that they dispute among themselves who shall be the greatest. It hammers it down to space-time again, like denying yourself. There's no use talking about denying yourself if you make it only a religious abstraction. From the biblical viewpoint, the only time that it matters at all in denying yourself or seeing that the Bible tells you not to strive to be the greatest is in a historic reality. It's in the reality of my life. What do people see in my life? So the space-timeness of Jesus' life and the perspective of the Bible also has something to say about the teaching of the Bible about to me. It won't do to abstract it. The only thing that matters is living on the basis of what Jesus says in the space-timeness. It won't do merely for me to sit with a dream in my mind of being humble and then fighting like mad for self-vindication in the external world and to get all the medals on my chest, all the rhubarb. It won't do. What must be, the real thing must not only be what's in my mind, but the practice of it in the external world, or it becomes nothing. The religious life, the Christian life, is not abstracted from history. What matters is what you do into history. And in history, not just what you think about in your head, though it's important about what you're thinking about in your head, because that will determine what you do externally. But it's got to be in reality and not just in fantasy. You don't have here a Fellini kind of situation where you can't tell where reality blends with fantasy. I saw another Fellini thing just a short time ago in which there is no distinction between fantasy and reality. The Bible isn't like this. There's something in your head and there's something external, but you don't get confused. The Christian life is to be lived externally as well as in your head. It's a very great difference. And a very great difference in the call to the Christian life in this. Now, Jesus goes on, and in this setting, as we find him speaking in the 43rd verse, about the coming of the judgment and hell, Gehenna. And hell is future. It's not in people's heads. As Jesus teaches it here, the coming of the judgment is a future historic reality. It's the very opposite of a realized eschatology. There is a real eschatology in Jesus' coming, but there's a real eschatology in the judgment of men. And it's at this point, of course, though we react to it as 20th century people, we don't like all this. But it's at this point, because this is real, that, to use the thing I so often quote, which came from originally from John's study of Proust, and that is, the dust of death is not on everything. You must understand, it is not an abstract concept. The reason the dust of death is not on everything now, as Proust would say and as modern man would say, is because individual life isn't going to end, it's going someplace. And so, consequently, you have the reality of Gehenna in the future, in a space-time future. It's really real, this judgment of men. And consequently, we have a complete, what I would call, horizontal extension of individual life. So, therefore, man is not meaningless now, the way modern man sees him as meaningless. But it's rooted in history going someplace. So we have, as Jesus teaches about Gehenna and the coming judgment, it's not just an idea. I sometimes use the expression of somebody trying to get off drugs here, that I know they're going to go through hell in the next little while, and we'll help them go through the hell if they'll let us help them. But that doesn't mean, as I use this term, that this is what hell is. It's an expression somewhere to make people understand that they've really got a battle on their hands. It's not going to be easy. It's not a child's tea party when you're hooked and trying to get off. But nevertheless, it's only an expression. From the Christian viewpoint, the hell is not merely a bad trip in your mind now, nor is it the awfulness of getting unhooked after you're hooked now. It isn't this. It is that in reality there is a future judgment that means that life has meaning now because there's a horizontal extension, because history's going someplace. History's going someplace. Jesus is coming back again in the future, and your personal individual history is going someplace, and you're going to be someplace. And because you're going to be someplace, therefore, in contrast to Proust, There isn't the dust of death on everything now. So Jesus is teaching here not a realized eschatology, but a real eschatology, a real space-timeness. And it isn't an abstraction. It has to do completely with your view of life now. Your view of life now will depend upon whether it is rooted in such a space-time flow of history or whether things are shut up to absurdity now and mere existential experience. And if it is all this and history's not going someplace, we must have the courage then to say, Proust is right, the dust of death is on everything now. Sartre is right, everything is absurd now. Everything is junk. And by that I don't mean drugs. So we find that Jesus is couching his teaching in space-timeness, as well as the Book of Mark insisting he lives during the Incarnation in space-timeness. Surely any of you who understand modern philosophy or modern theology by this time understand how completely the Book of Mark cuts across the total grain of modern philosophy and across the total grain of modern theology and across the grain of Eastern thinking. It's like taking a very sharp razor and laying the flesh open across these systems, as you understand it. Coming to the 10th chapter, I come to my number 54 in the first verse, and we find him in Judea. And while he is there, notice he puts his stamp of approval on the history of the past in the person of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, according to the teaching of Jesus, is history. It's not a myth in the modern concept of myth at all. It isn't something that is the mere projection of man. It is something that is as much rooted in history as Jesus living in history, in the sixth verse and on. For from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice the statement here. From the beginning of creation, from the time of creation, it is a statement. It isn't a realized history any more than it's a realized eschatology. It isn't just a way of speaking to make you feel optimistically when your reason would lead you to pessimism, that man isn't anything and has come from nowhere. It is not a myth that is a mere projection in order to give meaning to man. That is not Jesus' attitude. It is not his viewpoint. He is talking about a real history in the past that was space-time as much as Jesus standing on the earth was space-time. So as he has talked about a space-time future, he is talking about a space-time past. And from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. And the twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus rests his sexual concept of, or his sexual morality upon a historic past reality. The way it was is the way it is to be. The way it was by creation is the way it is to be by choice. One man, one woman, by choice. So his whole sexual morality is rooted in history. And notice, interestingly enough, notice that he is quoting from the first chapters of Genesis, the very place where, in general, people squirm away from all history and turn it into merely something else. Even many evangelicals who are getting weak in the first chapters of Genesis, and not the Bible. The Bible here and in other places insists on a historic past, on a historic reality. And Jesus based everything on the historicity of this past man and woman. So there's a historic pastness to the man and the woman, which gives a historic present meaning. In the same way, as I've said, that because there is a historic eschatology, the dust of death isn't on everything now. So because there's a historic past, there's a meaning to this sexual ethic now. They're rooted together. And if you take it like taking a pair of scissors and you cut the historic past or you cut the historic future, Jesus' teaching becomes junk. It becomes mincemeat. It becomes only one more pious statement. Only one more pious statement that has nothing to do with that which has authority, not real authority. It becomes only one more church or sociologically oriented social ethic, and that's all. But Jesus doesn't root it this way. He insists on a historic future, and he insists on a historic past. Creation began. And, of course, this is how the whole Bible is couched. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, a space-time history. Something happened, and things were different because God had created objectively. He had actualized creation. And Jesus is relating it to this. So here we find him putting a very strong emphasis on the historic past. As we have seen, he puts a very strong emphasis on the historic future, just as Mark is putting a very strong emphasis on the historic present at the time of the incarnation. In the 10th chapter, in the 10th verse, my number 55, he is in the house. In my number 56, in verse 17, he moves out into the way. As I say, it's so nicely calibrated. He's in the house, he's out of the house, now he's on the street, now he's off the street. It just tick, 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 all the way down the line. It's as though God is screaming to us, how can you say this is only existential? How can you say it's existential? Don't you understand, in the sense of not being historic, don't you understand? Or how can you say it's only upper story? How can you say the history doesn't matter? What Jesus says is rooted in the historic situation in which he says it. If you try to take the tweezers and lift out the space-timeness, as I've said, nothing is left. All you have is a set of statements hung in midair with what authority? Well, with only the authority that you put upon it. Something like this. Notice in the 29th verse here in this setting, under my number 56, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands. Wife is left out here in the Greek, incidentally. It isn't here in the Greek. For my sake of the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and then notice the future and in the world to come eternal life. Now notice how his teaching is related to the flow of time. If you are living in the present the way he tells us that we should live, with his lordship being dominant, if that is the case, it will result in two things in the present. God will take care of you, and you'll have persecution. And in contrast to this, there is a future which is not to be confused with the present. And that is, in the world to come, you're going to have eternal life. It's not two different kind of trips. It is a present and a future, space-time orientated. You are called upon to follow the lordship of Christ now. It will result in God's caring for you now. That's the present. And there is a future, eschatology, which is in the future days. And in those days, you will have something. So notice how Jesus here moves in his teaching at this point from the present to the future. They are not confused. The Bible is not just written in the present tense. There is a past, a present, and a future. In Mark 10, the 32nd verse, I have my number 57. We find him going up toward Jerusalem. And in the 33rd verse, he points out the historicness. They aren't to Jerusalem yet, but they're going to Jerusalem. And when they're in Jerusalem, in the 34th verse, they will mock him. He's not being mocked now. That's in a couple days. So here again, the history is paramount in a very real way. There is coming a situation not many days hence that is going to be like this. So in the future, he's talked about something not many days hence when they're going to mock him and they're going to crucify him. He's talked about something a little further away as to a future, but a real future, a space-time future of the resurrection. He has spoken something a little further away of something more, and then we find him coming along, and finally he's telling us a further future of an eschatology which is beyond ourselves. But they're all on an equal plane. As definitely as the crucifixion is a space-time thing that was soon going to happen and is not just an idea, so also the further eschatology is a thing that's going to happen and is not just an idea. Jesus' second coming is made just as real in history as is the crucifixion and the resurrection. The crucifixion and the resurrection is not just an idea in Jesus' head. It's going to happen. And his coming again is going to happen. And in the 43rd verse, we find him saying again, not to strive for greatness now. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That's theoretically where the word minister comes from. It's not a title of greatness. It means to minister, incidentally. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the bondslave. The Greek is bondslave of all, slave of all. So Jesus is talking about an attitude toward life here, which, as I say again, is not just an idea, but is to be lived out in life. In verse number 46, we have my number 58, he's in Jericho. And we find that Jesus heals this man at the end of the 52nd verse. Straightway he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. You have again historic sequence. A man that is blind, and he's been blind, becomes the tick of the clock, and he can see, and he follows Jesus in the way. So I hope this is not becoming tedious to you, but I want you to understand very clearly that that Mark is the death knell of any existential theology if you do justice to the book of Mark. And happily it is the book which the liberals themselves put emphasis on, as I say, is the basic work from which Matthew and Luke grew, which I don't accept, but just accepting it on their own face value. You can't deal with Mark without living in space-timeness. You can't do it. Coming to the 11th chapter, we come into the Passion Week. So beginning with the 11th chapter, we come to Sunday. And number 59, he's in Bethphage, and then he goes to Bethany, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. He's moving along. On the way from Montreux, I pass Egg, I come to Olon, and lo and behold, finally I come to Waymo. And it's just the same. There's no different mentality. It's not a religious, quote-unquote, way of looking at history. It's as solid as this. Bethphage, Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and the day is Sunday. We find him in this time that they spread their garments in the way, and they cry out, "Blessed to the kingdom, it be the kingdom of our father David," and so on. So here we now we find him in a space-time situation, accepting the concept that he is the proper civil ruler of the house of David. I want to make a point that he accepts three big things. And accepts three big things which amount to claims. And the first one is, in this space-time situation, there they are in a specific locality and specific time, and he accepts the fact of his civil authority as being the proper one of the promises of David. In number 11, my number 61, he's in Jerusalem. Number 62, equally in number 11, he moves into the temple, from the more general to the more specific. In number 60, also in number 11, my number 63 goes in Bethany. And by the time we come to the 12th verse, we have come to Monday. Time is moving on. We have gone from Sunday to Monday. And we find him in the... in that particular place, while he's there, he curses the fig tree. Now, just as, and it's later fulfilled in the chapter, so here in the space-time flow, in the history, and not just in the world of ideas, but in the external objective world, he accepts the claim that he is the proper heir of the house of David. The civil rule. He is the proper one to have. With a fig tree, he manifests his claim to be the king of all the earth, the king of creation. He is the creator, and he has a right to deal with creation in history. So he speaks to the fig tree. He speaks to the fig tree, and it withers. And as he speaks to the fig tree and it withers, here in space-time history, and in reality, he accepts the factor that he is the king of creation. And he's the king of creation because he is the creator. You must see this. And this is not an abstraction. It's not a subjectivity. It's not a psychological way of looking at something. He is really the creator. And he operates on this basis in history and in objective reality. So we find in number 13, my number 64, he's in the way, and he's on the road. In the 14th and 15th verses, we find my number 65, he's in Jerusalem, and number 66, he's in the temple. And in these verses, he just goes back very clearly. He goes to Bethany, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes in the temple, and you can just feel the shuttleness of history. You get up in the morning and you eat your breakfast at Le Sapin and you go to Pharaoh House, and every one of you there is sharply there at 9 o'clock, of course. What you have here is a shuttleness of space-timeness. So just as you live, the Bible says that's the way everything is. And it's not separated. It's never abstracted into merely the psychological or the world of ideas. It doesn't say isn't open to discussion in the world of thoughts, and doesn't say that it doesn't have psychological results. None of those things. But this is not its orientation. It has its orientation in objectivity and in history. So we find in the 17th verse, we find him speaking and saying, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So here is the third of the 3 points here. In the triumphal entry, he accepts to himself in space and time his right to reign as the house of David, the proper heir of the house of David. With a fig tree, he takes to himself in space and time the right to be to hold the position of the creator over the creation. And also in space and time, he takes to himself the religious prerogatives. It is his house, and he has a right to do with it what he wants, and specifically has a right to cleanse it. Now, the interesting thing is that if you go back to the Isaiah passage, because this is quoted from Isaiah 56:7, you find him reaching into the past. And in Isaiah 56:7, this quotation in Isaiah is related to the missionary emphasis regarding the Jews, which they have not fulfilled. In other words, in past history, the Jews had a missionary calling, which they had failed to fulfill. They had totally failed. And Jesus here is quoting this passage. And time is moving on. And pretty soon, as he said in another place, he's going to turn it over to a nation that has not been a nation. History has moved on. And then, of course, we must quickly add, though it's not found here, that as you look at the book of Romans and so forth, and in the Old Testament prophecies, there's still a future concerning the Jews. So nothing is just subjective. The whole thing is historic. The Jews had a missionary calling. They didn't fulfill it. Now, a time has passed. We're coming to a new era. But there's a future when God will deal with the Jews again. Don't worry. It isn't just realized eschatology. It isn't just a pious statement. It's rooted in history, so the dust of death is not on everything. And there's meaning to things because there's a flow of history. At times, I don't know if I said this last time or not, but people often ask me, why are the genealogies of any importance in the Bible? Don't you find them boring? Well, I must admit I would find them boring if I had to memorize all the names. But you must understand that the concept is not boring to someone like myself. It is exciting because it provides a history of where I am and who I have come from. So the genealogies reach back into history. I know a flow of history. When I become a Christian in the spiritual history, that goes back to Adam. It is the very opposite of the existentialist who feels that everything is absurd because history hasn't come from anywhere and history isn't going anywhere. As a Christian, I know where I have come from. I know where I have come from. I don't know if I said it last time. The Queen of England can trace her history back a long way, and this, I'm sure, gives her a feeling of great security. But having said this, we must understand that we can trace our history far further back than any natural genealogy of the greatest and oldest family. We can trace our genealogy back to the beginning if we understand the Bible's flow of history and the meaning of the genealogies in that flow. So here we have there is this whole thing. And he reaches back to Isaiah in the 17th verse of the 11th chapter, and then it flows on. In the 19th verse, we have my number 67. He goes out of the city. It's almost trivial, but I'm sure God means it to be for us to hammer it down into the teeth of Proust, into the teeth of everybody who speaks of lessening the flow of history. Is it just an abstraction? Isn't it too small a thing to talk about space and time? God says, of course not, because I've made space and time. It matters that Jesus went into the city. It matters that Jesus came out of the city, because it's reality. So the Bible says, don't make a dichotomy, don't polarize between the religious and something like Miller would say, the world of awe, which is separated from all reason and all rationality. Not so, says the Bible. The world of the wonder, the wonder of reality, the world of the philosophic universal, the world of the religious truth of a God who is there, who should fill us with awe because of the wonder of his infinity and who he is as the creator. This is not to be set in polarization to the fact of history. It's important that Jesus went into the city. It's important that he came out of the city, and it is not trivial. So I'm just sure God has done it purposely to make it this way, so that you can't, with legitimacy, do what the modern theologian does. It can't be done. It can't be done, though they do it because of the presuppositions and the rebellion. But they can't do it and be fair to the scriptures. My number 67A, we find that he's in the way. He's in the way in the 20th verse. He's in the road again. My number 68, in the 27th verse, we find him in Jerusalem. Also in the 27th verse, he's in the temple. Notice how it's gone through here. In just what I have said, just in this chapter. To Bethpage, Bethany, the Mount of Olives. He's on the road. He goes to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. He returns to Bethany. He's now on the roadway. He returns to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. He goes out of the city, and he's on the roadway. Now he comes again to Jerusalem, and he enters into the temple. Isn't that terrific? I mean, I don't know if it sounds terrific to you, but it does to me. This detailed statement of history and tying it into the most sublime thing you can imagine. Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, taking him to himself the right of the civil rule, the religious supremacy, and being king of creation. And where is it couched? And he goes into the city, he comes out of the city, he goes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. There's no polarization between the most sublime and the highest and the most wonderful and the things of space and time and history, the way we live. There's no polarization whatsoever. I believe this is the place where real awe comes from. Real awe before God does not come in the modern concept of separating it from history and reason. Real awe comes in realizing that God has created history, history is real, and standing in the finiteness of ourselves and in the flow of history, that it is here that there is the reality of the existence of God and his communication with us and our knowing about him truly, and we can stand in awe and wonder before him. Not merely in the reaches of the subjective of our internal mind, but in the reality of life. In the reality of life. Now, we come in the 12th chapter to Tuesday, so history's flowing on. And we don't have another number here yet. I don't think I've skipped one. No. 69 was back in the 27th verse of the 11th chapter. And the 12th, it includes the whole 12th chapter. And we find him teaching, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. So he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God. Again, it's just like of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not an abstraction, you see, but as it's spoken in history, it is to be practiced in history. The rough and tumble modern world of how much do you give to the state? Or do you give anything to the state? Do you give anything to the state? The dilemma of modern man is either he tends to give everything to society and the state in some form of totalitarianism, or he opts for chaos, like so many of our students today, and gives nothing to the state. But the Bible won't allow you to do either. The Bible says there's something to be given to the state, but there's something higher, and that is the things which are going to be given to God. And this is not stated, as I say, just as a slogan to make you feel good. nor as something merely to paint on the wall without any meaning, really, except just to paint on the wall. It's not just a slogan. It's meant to mean something in history. It's a way to live. As it's stated in history and rooted in history, it's a way to live in history. We are to give place to the state, except when the state tries to preempt the things of God, and then the state has no place, whatsoever, because this is the way we're to live. So consequently, his statements are rooted in history, they're spoken in history, but they're supposed to be lived and practiced in history. It's a very great difference, because you find the people who certainly say, let's say the mystical hippie concept, wherein the religious is separated from history, it also very, very quickly produces very little in history. I think this is just natural cause and effect. But when we take the biblical view that when religious things are not abstracted from history, but they're rooted in history, then it is obvious that they should be practiced in history. So they become practical this way, rather than abstractions, rather than a real opiate of the mind. You notice the same thing in the 18th verse. He goes on that we're to be careful of the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? They say there's no resurrection. So he's speaking here again against those who teach wrongly. And as he's speaking against them, it is again to be understood as to be practiced, is to be practiced in history. We're to beware of the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees are the modern rationalists, because they were the ancient rationalists. And this is not, it's something to be understood. It is to be stood against in real practice and in daily life, and not just in thought. So it isn't just a case of standing against a rationalist in some sort of abstraction, but down in the rough and tumble of life we're to stand against the rationalist. It's taught in history and it's to be practiced in history. We find him speaking of this very definitely in the 24th and 25th verse. In the 25th verse, when they shall rise from the dead. It's a future again. Again, it is opposed to a realized eschatology. There is a moment coming when men will be raised from the dead. It isn't just an idea. That as men die in history, they will be raised from the dead in history. My number 70, I put it in verse 41 of verse 12 of chapter 12. We find him still in the temple, but now he's by the treasury. And you notice how, as I say, he goes into the temple, and then he goes into Jerusalem, then he goes into the temple. Now it's finer still, having gone into the temple and gone into, I mean, having gone into Jerusalem and gone into the temple, he now goes into a part of the temple in Jerusalem. As I say, we mustn't feel that it's tedious. It's important. It wouldn't have been so important 50 years ago, but it's overwhelmingly important in our generation to understand that it's reality that he goes into Jerusalem, into the temple, to the treasury, and these tremendous, great, and sublime things are rooted in utterances spoken in such a specific geographical time thing. So now we find him, as we come into this area, we find him before Thursday. It's difficult to hammer it down, but it's before Thursday, and he's getting ready for his departure. Everything he's doing and saying now is preparing his disciples for his departure. So here he is in a present moment, and in a present moment, he is preparing for a soon future, namely his departure. In the 13th chapter, verse 1, we find him going out of the temple. In the third verse, we find him at the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, they ask him about eschatology, the things of the future. Tell us, when? Notice the whenness. It's a when idea. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled, when these things are about to be accomplished? So they're asking him about the second coming. And they understand it as future. You must understand, as I said, as Coleman so clearly points out, though we don't agree with Coleman in a lot of places, but as he so clearly points out, you cannot understand the Jewish mentality, you cannot understand the New Testament mentality, except that history begins somewhere. There are events in history that mark history and the flow of history and the results in history, and history is going somewhere. There was an Abraham, and things were different after Abraham. There was a Moses, and things were different after Moses. And above everything else, there was a Christ, and things were different after Christ. But we're going toward a point of history. As history began with creation, it is going toward a future reality. So when they ask him about the whenness of eschatology, he doesn't say, aren't you simplistic? He doesn't say, aren't you naive? Don't you realize we're talking about existential optimism? He doesn't say we're talking about realized eschatology. He just talks to them and he says, of course there's a future. Of course. Of course. My coming back is a thing of history. You notice in the 10th verse, the gospel must first be published, be preached among all nations. Surely this is timeless. Before the fulfillment of all things, something else is going to occur. And you notice there's timeness also in the 14th verse, and I'm not going into the exegesis of this. If you want it, you better study my passages on the book of Daniel, which I have in detail on the tape. In the principles of the exegesis of the prophetic portions of Scripture, I deal with the book of Daniel, and then in the book of Revelation. But Jesus does say here in the 14th verse, never mind all the details now, but when ye see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not. And so you understand there is a future. There's something that's happening. There is coming a time when the abomination of desolation is going to be standing somewhere. And when it does, this is a part of the complex of his coming. It's just as much as saying as when the 4th of July arrives, or when the 1st of August arrives, or when the 14th day of July arrives, depending what country you come from, or Guy Fawkes Day, I forget the date. When these days arrive, then something. A father would say to his child, when Guy Fawkes Day arrives, we're going for a picnic. And Jesus' teaching is just so definite. When this occurs, the complex is here. We're in the midst of the complex. So there is a timeness to his statement as to a future history as well as a past history. And we find him saying in the 19th verse, for in those days shall the affliction be such as was not from the beginning of creation. So you notice here he links the past history all the way back to creation to the future something that's coming. The future something is going to be unique in everything from the past history. There is a past history, and nothing like this has occurred from the beginning of the past history, namely creation, all the way up to this event, which is going to be in the future. You notice the 24th verse, he carries on the futureness. After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and so forth. Again, there's a time sequence. It's not just ideas. It isn't abstractions. Things are going to occur not only in history, but in a prophesied order. That as he went into Jerusalem and into the temple and into the treasury, and there was a statement of order of his progression in time and space, so the prophecy is just as clearly space-time. There is a progression of future history in these things. In the 26th verse, we have a very striking thing, which is now my number 73. My number 73, because it tells about something of the future Jesus. We must understand, if we're building a Christology about Jesus, it must not only be Christology of the past, but of Christology of the prophecy of his future. And here Jesus is telling something about his future, the future of Jesus Christ. And it's then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send forth his angels, etc., etc., etc. So now notice, he has gone beyond the statement of merely the near, the crucifixion, the little further away of the resurrection in space-timeness, and he is insisting on an equal space-timeness. There is coming a day when they're going to see the Son of Man like this. They're really going to see it. They're really going to see it. As definitely as the Bible claims a space-timeness of the ascension, there is a space-timeness of the return that he's emphasizing. So as the book of Mark has gone on and been almost tedious, in a space-time structure of Jesus moving during his ministry, that same fine caliberness is now carried on into the future by Jesus' prophecy. Now we're coming down to what's probably the most important thing here. On the basis of the space-timeness of what Jesus did during the incarnation, Jesus is insisting it's going to be just a space-time in the future. My resurrection will be just a space-time, but my coming again is going to be space-time. They're going to see me coming in the clouds with power, and that's going to be a space-time event just as much, and on exactly the same quality as my going from into Jerusalem, of entering into the temple, and then going to the treasure. It's to be as real and historic as this. There is no rupture in the space-timeness between what Jesus teaches of his future and what he is doing in the immediate present here. They're both put in the same space-time historic framework. They're both put in the same literary structure of reading them in accordance with the normal syntax and the normal use of words. Now, this is the mentality of Scripture. It is the world of the Bible. And it is the complete denial of the modern theology and the modern concept that history isn't going anywhere. And it's just on this basis that we can breathe. The dust of death is not on everything now. History is not dead. So we find that he sweeps on then, in my number 73, is in the future, the coming in the clouds, to be placed in the same kind of structure and mentality as he went into the temple. In the 34th verse, you notice that in this story he tells, this parable he's telling, he says he is like a man taking a far journey. And he parallels this to himself. So in the 36th and 37th verse, lest coming he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you, watch. So here you have a space-time situation. A man takes a far journey, the master of the household, and you, if you're a servant, you better be on your toes because he's coming back at a historic space-time moment, and you better be ready. If he has said, make up the bed every day with fresh sheets and put flowers by the bed, you jolly well better do it every day because he's going to come back someday. I have this horrible story of Getty, who owns houses. He's so wealthy, he owns houses he's never been in, but they change the sheets every day and put flowers on the bed, and he's never been there. Well, but nevertheless, we can learn something. And that is, the servants better change the sheets every day, because maybe one day, maybe Getty will get around to going there. Now, Jesus is putting it exactly and as realistically as this. We are his servants. And being his servants, he's on a far journey. But he's coming back someday, and we better be ready in our own space-time relationship. Because when he comes back, it's going to be in the space-time relationship. So we better be ready. Because it isn't an idea, it isn't an abstraction, it isn't a psychological projection. It is a reality that Jesus has gone somewhere and Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, it isn't just that we should be right in our subjective thinking. It isn't only that we should be right in our subjective thinking, but it's also involved that we must be right in our present space-time situation. Surely you must understand what I'm trying to say. You couldn't have anything further. It is the very antithesis of modern religious thinking. It's completely separate. We are to be ready, sitting in this chalet, on this day of the week, on this date of the month, on this year, dated since the birth of Christ. We are to be ready. Because there's a historic something coming which is real, not just as something far off, out of our present continuum, but in relationship to our present space-timeness. So it's all hammered down here. Now in the 14th chapter, we see, he says, after 2 days, so time is flowing on for Jesus. In the third verse, I have my number 73A. He's in Bethany in the house of Simon. He's in Bethany in the house of Simon. We go on in the 14th chapter, and we find we're really on in Thursday now. In number 74, he goes into the city. And he's telling them to go into the city to prepare for something that's coming immediately, namely his taking the Passover and then, of course, instituting the Lord's Supper. So he goes into the city in the, that's my number 74 in the 13th verse. In the 14th verse, in the city, they're to go into the house. And in the, after they're in the house, in the 15th verse, my number 66, they're to go into the upper room. So it's just the same as we've seen before. Into the city, into the house, to the upper room. And in number 18, verse 18, my number 77 at the table. So notice how it's, how the history, how it moves on in all these small steps. In the city, in the house, in the upper room, at the table. And then Jesus' prophecy in something that's going to happen almost immediately, but still is future, and that is in the 18th verse, one of you that eateth with me shall betray me. And the 21st verse, the Son of Man goeth as is written unto him. So he's here speaking of his quick coming death. Now, history, but quick history. But notice how immediately there's no difference in the mentality between the quick history and the future history. Because in the 25th verse he says, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it again in the kingdom of God. So the second coming of Christ is put into just the same kind of simple statement in its future as is the fact of his crucifixion. His crucifixion is to happen in a couple days, and his coming again, we don't know when, but they're both in the same structure. There is no difference of the structure. None at all. He doesn't suddenly say, now I'm talking in heavenly language. It is the same literary form, the same space-timeness, the same kind of exegesis of the normal use of the words in the normal grammar. In the 26th verse, then it returns to the simple history, of what's going on. My number 78 was this futureness, incidentally. I didn't mention. My number 78 is verse 25, the futureness of Jesus coming again and drinking again of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. And in the 26th verse, it returns then to the simple history. My number 79, they went to the Mount of Olives. Don't you see? Can't you feel this? Don't you feel what a travesty it is to abstract all this from history? It just flows right on. He goes into the Mount of Olives, yes, and he's talking about a time when he's coming again, and there's no break between them. They're both in the same form. Then you notice that he speaks here in the 28th verse, my number 79, but after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. It's like a shuttlecock moving forward and backward. Does he go in the Mount of Olives? Well, he speaks equally of his resurrection in the future in space and time. After his resurrection, he's going to be in a specific place called Galilee. And then there's coming a day when he indeed will come back again. And this is the same structure without any rupture. There's not a crack in the structure. It's all put in the same framework. Then we find him in the 30th verse speaking of a near prophecy, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, he says to Peter. Then in the 32nd verse, my number 80, we find him in Gethsemane. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Thursday night. My number 81, we find that he goes deeper. In the 33rd verse, he goes deeper into the garden. In the my number 82, in the 35th verse, he goes still further into the garden. In number 37, my 82a, he comes back to them from his further position in the garden. In my number 83, in verse 39, he goes back again to his further position in the garden. My number 83a, verse 40, he comes back again from his further position in the garden. And my 83b, he goes back to the further place. And my number 84, in verse 41, he comes back to them again. What could be more space-timeness? What could be more space-timeness? It's just backward and forward in his history. But at the same time, everything he says is put in the structure, and the future prophecies are put in the structure. It is just like this. It is the air of reality and the air of history in contrast to the air of unreality and the air of bare myth and projection. And there is no knife so sharp, no surgeon's scalpel so sharp that you can divide between the history and the teaching. It is impossible. It is impossible. So we find in the 41st verse, as he comes back to them, he says, sleep on now and take your rest. It's enough. The tick of the clock has come. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. What had been prophecy before Now the clock had struck. The hour had passed. The existential knife edge of time has arrived to the place where the prophecy is to become reality. In the 43rd verse, and straightway while he yet spake, of course, Judas came. We now find ourselves, by the time we get down to the 53rd verse, we find they led Jesus away to the high priest. And now we're at early Friday morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning. It's past midnight. So it's early Friday. Time is marching on. In the 54th verse is my number 85. They take him to the high priest. And there we find, before the high priest, in the 62nd verse, we once more see, now this is my number 86, something future again. And Jesus says, I am. They've asked him, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. And ye shall see, in the future, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the Jews understood this, and they said, it's blasphemy. They jolly well understood it. There's no realized eschatology here. It's future history that he's talking about. So here, standing before the high priest, he again makes a statement of prophetic reality, of historic space-time reality. Men are actually going to see the Son of Man sitting and coming. Notice there's a real distinction, sitting and coming. And this is going to be, as it is, to deal with it with any honesty, with exegesis, a uniform exegesis, to deal with it with any honesty, we must see it is completely in the same literary form, using the same form of exegesis, the historical grammatical meanings of the words. It is not just a connotative meaning of the words. It isn't what the modern theologian does, and that is to deny the definition of the words and operate on the connotation of the words. It is not that. You cannot do that honestly with what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is before the high priest, and as definitely as the clock has struck, and what was prophecy now becomes reality as he's been betrayed, so there is still a future prophecy with it's expected that one day the clock will strike just as definitely, and the thing is to be understood in the same normal literary form. Jesus, you'll see Jesus, you'll see me, Jesus says, sitting and then coming. In number 87, we find him sitting at the right hand of powers, and then my number 87 is also in that 61st verse, coming in the clouds. You have two future steps. In the same way that you have the future, the steps of going deeper into the garden, coming back, going deeper in the garden, and coming back. So you have in any reasonable use of the form that's given here, the same kind of thing. You will see the Son of Man, the clock will strike, and you will see him in the clouds, or you will see him rather sitting on the right hand of power. The clock will strike, and you will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. It's as real and final as this. And there is no way to deal honestly and to deal with these with two different types of exegesis. It cannot be done with reason or honestly. When we come to the 71st verse, we find the history has moved on, and Jesus' prophecy that Peter would deny him comes to place, and Peter did deny. So history is moving on. So you have the matrix of history that is occurring, and Jesus talking in it, and the history then continues to come from the past all the way back to creation and all the way back to the creation of the first man and first woman. In the matrix of the history that is occurring, Peter is told he is going to deny him, and Peter denies him. In such a matrix of history, he looks back into the future of history, looks forward to the future of history, and you have a unified warp and woof. And this is the way it is presented. In the 15th verse, we find straightway in the morning, so time has passed, and my number 88 is he is brought before Pilate, which is in the first verse. My number 89, we find him in the 16th verse taken into the praetorium, that is into the court of the palace. In number 20, we find they mocked him there. Well, they weren't mocking him as a religious abstraction. They were mocking him in a specific place. Something was going on in history. It wasn't just a piece of theater. Something was really happening in history. The clock had struck. He had now been betrayed, and now the clock has struck again. He is in a different place. He is in the palace before Pilate, and he's being mocked. Then we find him in the 20th verse, my number 90, he's taken outside unto the road. My number 91, he is in the 22nd verse, he's taken to Golgotha. Time is moving on, and it's now Friday in the 25th verse at 9 a.m. So we are now at 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Time is going on. Something is happening in history. It isn't just John Paul Sartre's absurdity. Something's really happening in history. It's not Zen's concept that nothing happens. Something is happening in history, and it has roots in the past, and it will have meaning in the future. Something's really happening in history. In the 33rd verse, we find that it's Friday at 3 p.m. The hours are now being nicely calibrated, as space and time was calibrated in Jesus' journeys. And now time is being calibrated because something is really happening in history. It isn't a spectacle. It isn't just a spectacle. It isn't the piece of theater. And so it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and or 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. And in such a setting, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not a religious idea. It is picked up out of a prophecy of 1,000 years before by David, written in the 22nd Psalm. And Jesus speaks it as a historic moment, a time and space, and it has meaning. Something's happening in history. History isn't static. History isn't static. History is not a merry-go-round, a carousel that never goes anywhere. History's going somewhere. We find in the 37th verse that he gave up the spirit. In other words, something's still happening, something's still changing. He's given up his spirit. The spirit has gone somewhere. The body's there, but the spirit's gone somewhere. So just as he went into Jerusalem and then he went out of Jerusalem, so in the same way the spirit has gone somewhere, even though the body's still hanging on the cross. Now the body, the spirit's coming back at the resurrection. But in between, the spirit's gone someplace. It's the very, nothing could be more contrary than the modern view. So something's happening the whole time. As I say, it's not the carousel. It isn't just going round and round and round. It isn't the Rubaiyat of the Omar Khayyam, whereby we're all like pasted figures on a lamp, shade that goes round a lamp. It's not true. Something's happening. And the body is still there, the spirit is gone. And in such a situation, and at that time, and not before, because now the substitutionary price is paid of Jesus Christ. In the 38th verse, something happens in the normal space-time seen world. The veil of the temple is rent in twain. And the reason the veil of the temple was rent in twain at this time is because all this that Jesus was suffering as propitiation and substitution had meaning. And what the veil signified in the Old Testament of separation from God is now rent in twain because Jesus has paid the price. And the spirit is gone somewhere. The clock has struck. The price is paid. And the veil of the temple is rent in twain in the seen world. History is moving on in the unseen in the seen world. So we're coming toward the end, of course. We come down now to his dead. And in the 43rd and 44th verses, we find that Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes the body which is dead and buries it. So the spirit has gone somewhere, but they have the body and they bury the body in the tomb. Jesus is dead. The body's dead. So the body of Jesus is somewhere. So as we've said back my number 93 in the 37th verse, the spirit leaves the body. So in the 44th verse, the body goes into the tomb. So you have a divided entity. Something is happening to two things. The spirit has gone somewhere, but the body is in the tomb. That brings us to the 16th chapter and Sunday, which is, of course, the day of the resurrection. And we find in the third verse, they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? Why? Because it's real. There's a stone in front of a sepulcher, and there was supposed to be a body inside the sepulcher. And when they looked up, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So the stone was gone, and Jesus was raised from the dead in the 9th verse. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. So my number 95, he's somewhere else. That's not a very eloquent statement, but I like it. He's somewhere else. He isn't in the tomb. So his body is and his spirit have been reunited, and he is now somewhere else. It's as definite as that he's no longer in Jerusalem because he's gone to the Mount of Olives. As definite as all that. The structure has been laid down with exquisiteness of space-timeness. And the whole structure is built as so strong and beautiful and exquisite of space-timeness. And then we come to the resurrection, we come to the prophecies, and there's no break, and we come to the resurrection, and there's no break. So it just flows right on. His body's not in this location because he's somewhere else. So my 95, in the sixth verse, he's somewhere else. And immediately we are reminded in the seventh verse of the future again, that he's going to go before them into Galilee. The resurrected Christ is still functioning in space and in time. If he'd gone to Galilee, he wouldn't have been there then in his resurrected body because he was back here. And if you had gone there and it was a space-timeness, the resurrected body of Jesus is still functioning in the basis of the creative act of God in space-timeness. So therefore, there is the statement made, go into Galilee and you'll see him there. So Jesus, after the resurrection, is operating in the same space-time structure that he was before. So the resurrected Christ is not an idea. He's not a projection. He is not the kerygma, in the modern sense of kerygma. He is not the modern concept that it doesn't matter if he was raised from the dead or not. It's the idea that matters. And we must say, from the Book of Mark's viewpoint, this is just sheer rubbish. There's hardly any other way to express it. It's one of your modern words, rubbish. I hear it all the time. And we can use it here. It is rubbish to make this into merely the kerygma, the preaching of the church. You cannot deal with the Bible fairly this way. It is quite another thing. It cannot be done fairly. The resurrected body is going to be in Galilee. Now, as most of you know, in all probability, from the ninth verse and on, it was not in the original text. So the book of Mark, as far as we're sure, as far as the text, ends in the eighth verse of the 16th chapter. It ends abruptly. But having said I understand that, I do want to go on and point out, that realizing that this is probably not in the original text, nevertheless, the things it says are almost without exception, not quite, but almost without exception, given in the other Gospels in the text. So I'll just go on to the end of the book of Mark, but pointing out that I understand the textual problem here. So number 97, we find that he speaks to Mary Magdalene. So history is flowing on. In the future, he's going to be in Galilee, but at this moment, he, in his resurrected body, at a certain time and space, speaks to Mary Magdalene. In the 12th verse, in my number 98, we appeared in another form unto them that walked in the country, assuming that that's when he appeared to those in on the road to Emmaus. In my number 99, we find that he's at a place where he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat. And we know from the other Gospels that he indeed ate with them. He ate with them, this Christ. Not an idea, but a space-timeness. He actually, at a space-timeness, the resurrected Christ, ate fish and a honeycomb. That is, doesn't give it here, but I'm tying it up with the other Gospels where you don't have textual problems. So he does this after the resurrection in a space-timeness. And at the very end, my number 100... and as I say, really, with my A's and B's, should have been 113. We find that it says in verse 19, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And this is also reiterated in Luke and in the book of Acts. The ascension also was a reality. It was a reality. The ascension wasn't an idea only any more than was the resurrection. Now, I think Bishop Robison, in Honest to God, quite properly puts the modern theologian's problem as central not at the resurrection, but at the ascension. And the reason for that is that with these men's view of history, in a crazy history, because history's crazy to these men, in a crazy history, maybe he was raised from the dead. They could even place this within their structure. Not as though then the historic resurrection was crucial. But the crucial thing was rather that the church thought he was raised from the dead. And this was the really crucial thing, and it really doesn't matter if he was raised from the dead, is the position of a modern theologian. But in a crazy history, maybe he was raised from the dead, but that wouldn't be crucial. But the one thing, from their viewpoint, but from the one thing that these theologians have no place for, and that is Christ ascending into heaven. Because with their concept of everything being subjective in the head, you cannot then have Jesus ascend into a philosophic other. It isn't possible. But the Bible says, it just closes very gently about the incarnation of Jesus, and it says, yes, and at the end it was just like this. In a certain place on the Mount of Olives, at a certain day of the year, Jesus ascended into the clouds, and they saw him no more. So you have space-time that's carried throughout the history of Jesus in the book of Mark and the other Gospels, and tying back into the space-timeness of past history and into the space-timeness of future history. So from the book of Mark's viewpoint and the rest of the Bible as well, it is anything but merely subjective. It is anything that our awe and wonder and meaning are in an upper story. It isn't so. They're rooted in history, and the history is past, back of the incarnation. It is in the incarnation of Jesus, and the true history is future. And in such a setting, the gospel is given. And as I say, you cannot deal with the book of Mark fairly and deal with and not see this as the case. And what we're left with then in Christianity is not an opiate of the people. And we are not left with merely a new kind of trip. But we're left with something that is rooted in history and is objective and real. And our awe and wonder and our meaning is rooted in something that is open to discussion. And the wonder and our awe and our meaning and the eradication of the dust of death being on everything is rooted in not merely a hope against reason, but the reason can come along because the whole thing makes a solid structure. And you can read the Bible just very simply because it's meant to be written this way. And that is true not of just some parts of the Bible, but in the book of Mark we can see that this simple reading in the normal literary form is taken up for past history and for future history as well as the present. So the book of Mark is the great denial of the modern theology and the modern philosophy. History, space, timeness is open to discussion, and the wonder of things is open to that which is observable in space-time relationships.